trust you're there already. Verses 22 through 30. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Mark 8:22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. Jesus, Messiah, name above all names, King of kings, Lord of lords, we pray in your name this morning, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. You promise, God, to indwell the praises of your people, and we have lifted up your name this morning. You also promise in faith, through faith, to speak to us through your word, to open our ears and open our eyes. We pray that you would do that this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we looked at this, basically where we are in terms of the Gospel of Mark's lineup, basically here, this intentional second feeding of a great crowd. Several weeks ago, we looked at the first feeding of the 5,000 men, not including women and children. Then we looked at the feeding of the 4,000. We talked about how we are surrounded sometimes by great needs, at times overwhelming needs, and we're often aware in life when we look at situations or circumstances that we're in, and we feel like this is way too big for me to handle. Jesus, your Messiah, your King, knows that, and he wants you to bring those things to him. You'll also be faced with criticism and controversy if you're following Christ. We see much of this, especially in the second half of Mark's gospel. He wants you to trust him with that as well. So Mark very intentionally is repeating this second feeding of a great crowd. It's not a mistake on his part. And we see again this morning something that's very intentional on Mark's part that he's showing here, and I would say even on Jesus' part, since Mark was just simply writing what Jesus had said and did, that there are intentional things going on here with the placement of this story of this man and then the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ." I like to think of it this way. When you read the gospel, there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I think of it sometimes this can have a negative connotation, but I don't mean in a negative way, that each of the gospel writers were writing with an agenda. And all of them were recording factual things, historical things that happened in Jesus' life and his interactions with people and with his disciples, but they're writing with an agenda in mind. I don't mean agenda like it's a personal agenda or it's a selfish agenda, but what I would say is, for example, the Gospel of Matthew is written primarily for a Jewish audience. Matthew's writing to convince the Jews of who this Jesus is. Mark is writing more so to a Gentile audience. He's trying to reach people outside, in addition to the Jews, but outside of the Jewish people. That's what I mean by agenda. They each had their own audiences, and they were compiling them for different reasons. As we said earlier in Mark several times, Mark wrote probably around 60 to 65 AD, probably to Christians who were being persecuted under Nero. Mark has an eye towards encouraging believers who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what I mean when I say that Mark or all the gospel writers are writing with an agenda. This text today is just about halfway through Mark's gospel. It's a turning point for the disciples. They proclaim now together, "You are the Christ." It's a turning point for Mark's gospel because it's a shift now from Jesus' ministry in Galilee to now he heads towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards the cross, and it's a shift in his teaching, as we'll see next week, Actually, look ahead here just a little bit. This is a little precursor to next week. Look at verse 31. After Peter confesses you are the Christ, verse 30, he strictly charges them to no one. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and killed and after 3 days rise again. And he says that in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and chapter 10. He began to teach them, now that you know that I am the Christ, you've got that down. Now, the only problem is you have the wrong idea of what the Christ would be. You thought he would be a political savior who would come. But no, he began to teach them, now that you know that I am the Christ, now you should know that this Christ will come and he is a suffering servant. And he will lay down his life for his sheep. And he will win you to himself. That's the shift that's going on. So let's begin by looking at this turning point in Mark's gospel, the blind man at Bethsaida, verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So Jesus and his disciples arrive in Bethsaida. It was a village on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It was home to Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Jesus had already been there in Mark's gospel, and they brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Same kind of thing that happened back in chapter 7 with the man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. People brought this guy to Jesus, said, would you put your hands upon it? It's such a beautiful picture, isn't it, to have people in your life who will bring you to Jesus when you have needs? That's a gift. That's a gift. We used to pray a lot for, we still do, but pray for our children. I think about you graduating seniors. We prayed, if you have children, grandchildren, pray that the Lord would bring older Christian believers in their lives outside of you as parents and grandparents who will also counsel them in the truth. Sort of like an aunt or an uncle figure who are close enough to have a vested interest in your child's well-being, but distant enough to have some objective speaking power, if you will. Because as your kids are little and you have a lot of credibility in their sight, but as they get older and get closer to age 13, 14, 15, your credibility is going down. So what you need is some other people who have great credibility, who they know, love them, and know them personally, and will speak the exact same things that you say, but they'll listen to them. That's what you pray, that the Lord will put those people in your life. And here some people brought this guy to Jesus and said, lay your hands, just would you touch him, begged him to touch him. And this story always confused me for so long. Verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So verse 23, he took the man by the hand. And I just, again, don't miss the imagery there, the vivid picture. Jesus wasn't there like, all right, come on, follow me, blind guy. You know, they brought you to me. They'll care, you know, out of the city, a blind guy. They don't have sidewalks that are smooth in that day. But he actually takes the man by the hand. What a beautiful picture. He leads him out. Leads him out from away from everybody else, out of the village. And again, he does this thing with spit we looked at a couple weeks ago. Spit that in nearly every culture in the globe is shameful. He uses this thing, this very thing, the spit. Even the spit of Jesus brings healing. And he said he spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him, and he asked, do you see anything? So the man looks up, verse 24, said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. So most commentators think this guy used to have his eyesight but lost it. We don't know if he lost it 100% or 90% or 80% or whatever, but he used to have, because he had some idea of what trees look like and what men look like. So he said, I see men, but they look like trees walking around. So it's sort of this blurred vision idea. And then Jesus again, it says, laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. clearly. Okay. And then he says, verse 26, he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. Don't go back to Bethsaida, but now go straight home. Throughout Mark's gospel and the other gospels, basically it's what we call the messianic secret. Jesus is keeping it hidden, not because he wasn't the Messiah and not because there wasn't a place for him being known as the Messiah, but he didn't want the revelation of who he was to be exposed prematurely. If he just showed up and started announcing, I'm the Messiah, everybody and their brother would just say, do this miracle, do this miracle. And then the Pharisees would have come and said, now lead our political revolution. The zealots would have said that. Jesus probably never would have made it to the cross if he showed up first thing announcing. He had a timing thing, not the least of which he wanted to go to the cross at the Passover, which has Old Testament references. So Jesus has his plan. He's working out. Now, this miraculous healing is unique. In this healing, we see three things not found anywhere else in the Gospels. First, Jesus' question if his work was effective, verse 23. Do you see anything? Now, there's a few other places where he'll ask, what do you want me to do for you? But he never says, like, to the guy who was deaf and had a speech, he doesn't say, do you hear everything clearly now? He never asks that before. But this is something you never see anywhere else in the gospel. He says, do you see anything? Okay? Second, this blind man's apparent partial healing is just a partial healing here. I see men, but they look like trees walking. And then third, a second touch for a complete healing. Isn't that interesting that there'd be this second time? Where else does Jesus do that? I'm going to restore your hearing, for example. It's not all the way there, so I'm going to do something else to restore it completely. So why does God include this story in Scripture? That's what was always so confusing to me. And the critical scholars would come and say, well, see, clearly here, Jesus was not Messiah because it took him two miracles to do it. I'm like, based on all the other stuff that he did in Mark, it's pretty clear he can do the miraculous at any time. I do think I heard one guy preach on it. I think there's a lot of truth here. I don't think it's the main point of it, but I think there's a lot of truth to this, that we need to trust God at work even when it doesn't make sense to us, right? There's some good truth there. We need to trust God at work, even when it doesn't make sense to us. That it would make sense to us that God would just do this thing, this healing immediately. But he doesn't do that. Isaiah, the prophet, says, speaking for God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's an element of God is God and we're not. And he's going to do things that we don't understand, but we need to trust him. There's a lot of truth there, but I don't think that's the main point of what's going on here in the gospel. I think what's going on here, this miracle is linked to the story that comes next. Verse 27 through 30, the disciples' confession of Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I just want to say one thing here. There's sometimes, I think, commentators make an unnecessary distinction here, especially Roman Catholic commentators really point out this is Peter's confession of the Christ. And, you know, and then Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. And supposedly in the Roman Catholic commentator world, this means that Peter was the first pope. You know, he was the first one declaring this, and Peter was not the first pope. It's pretty clear here that even though it's Peter who confesses Jesus as the Christ, he's speaking for all the disciples. Look at the language, verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples. He didn't just ask Peter, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. The idea here is Peter speaking for all the disciples. It wasn't like Peter saw it and nobody else did. All the disciples saw this. They're realizing you, in fact, are the Messiah. So Jesus asked this general question, who do people say that I am? I point out here, verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples. So as he's walking along the way, he asked them this question, who do people say that I am? There's various responses. Verse 28, they told him John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets. This is almost identical language to what happened back in chapter 6. In chapter 6, King Herod heard of what Jesus was doing, it says, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, but others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So Herod thought, this is John the Baptist resurrected. It's almost identical language that's used here. Who do people say that I am? And then he asked this personal question, verse 29. But who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Big picture in Mark's gospel, okay? Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Here now, first time in the gospel, he is proclaimed, you are the Christ, the Messiah. Now, several times for the rest of the gospel, with this new understanding, Jesus is the Messiah. Now he's seen for who he is, as the Christ. That's the big picture. It ends, by the way, with the crucifixion at the end, where a Gentile guard cries out, surely this man is the Son of God. A Gentile, not a Jew. He's watching what goes on. He proclaims this. A couple important lessons here. One is, don't miss it in the text. The true believer is willing to fly in the face of public opinion. We don't make our decisions of what we believe by conducting a poll of what others out there believe. We make a decision of what we believe with this, and we will see most clearly by looking through the scriptures. So people out there could be saying all kinds of things about Jesus. He's this, he's that, he's this. But who do you say that I am? And we get our determination from the scriptures. Now, these stories are linked. Did you notice that? Once you see it, you can't unsee it. These stories are linked. The blind man's gradual restoration of sight parallels the disciples' confession. So just like the blind man, first Jesus lays his hands on his eyes, and he sees things kind of blurry, sees men walking around as trees, or trees walking around, I should say, as men. Whatever it is he sees, it's a distorted view, it's blurred vision. In the same way, when he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, you're Elijah, you're John the Baptist, you're one of the prophets. It links, it's the same thing that's going on, basically it parallels what's going on with that blind man. You're not seeing things clearly. If you think Jesus is just a great teacher, or another one of the prophets from the scripture, or just another great religious teacher in the world like Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith, Jesus is saying, you're not seeing it clearly. You have blurry vision about who Jesus is. Just like this guy, he only saw it partially. If that's who you think Jesus is, the clear view is this: Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus' question to the blind man in the previous text, do you see anything, corresponds to when he says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Or who do people say that I am? The blurred vision of the men looking like trees corresponds to the people saying, Jesus is John, Elijah, he's a prophet. And then when the man sees everything clearly, it corresponds to Peter saying, you are the Christ. Do you see why Mark very intentionally put this story right before Peter's confession of Christ? There's an intentionality in Mark's gospel, I would say in all the gospels, even to the order of the stories in the Gospels. That's why sometimes you'll read one Gospel and this happens and this happens and this happens, but they're out of order with other Gospels. It doesn't mean they contradict each other, but it's not fitting with that Gospel's writer's agenda, what the point he's trying to make. So that's what's going on here in Mark's Gospel. He says, you are the Christ. And then at the end, he says, verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. That corresponds to the blind guy when he says, don't even enter the village. So, disciples, now you've got it. You know who I am. Now don't go out and announce it right now because we have more work to do. But now you see clearly, I am the Christ. Now let me tell you about this Christ. And that's what we'll start to look at next week. Let's talk about the Christ, the meaning of Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Did you know that? When I was a little kid, I thought it was. I really did. I thought, like, Ken Aldrich, Jesus Christ. So God's last name must be Christ. God Christ gave the Son Jesus Christ. It's not. And it makes sense when you're a little kid. You think about things that way. But Christ is not Jesus. It's a title. Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. That's what we sang in that song. Jesus Messiah. It's a title. Literally, the word means the anointed one. The anointed one. It means one divinely appointed by God to a very special task or calling. The Messiah, the anointed one. It's symbolic of the person being consecrated or set apart by God for a special purpose and plan. From God and for God, the anointed one. Okay, there are other anointed ones in Scripture. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. They were also anointed ones. Prophets were anointed to be the mouthpiece of God. Priests were anointed to be the intercessors before God. Kings were anointed to rule as a sovereign under God. Prophets, priests, and kings. But did you know in the New Testament, there are even more anointed ones? John says in 1 John, if you are a believer, you are an anointed one. Just like that prophet, just like that priest, just like that king, now you are an anointed one under Christ. It doesn't mean that you're the Messiah, but you're basically a little anointed one under the anointed one's leadership and rule. That's what it says in 1 John. Old Testament history, Moses said the Lord God would raise up one like him. Listen to him, Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. The Old Testament poets sang and wrote about a coming Messiah. The lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, almost the aroma of God would dwell among you. Old Testament prophets said a warrior king who's also a suffering servant would come one day. A descendant from the house and lineage of King David would be the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. So this word, this title, Christ, was rich with meaning and anticipation to the Jewish people. The Jewish people. So the Gentiles, it was more foreign to them. And Mark's writing in many ways to a more Gentile audience. So they're not as familiar with this idea of Christ. Okay? This is why Jesus says in John 4, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says salvation is from the Jews. If I could lay it out, you know, you have the whole history of mankind starting with Adam. Adam and Eve in the garden, pristine garden, no wild beasts to threaten them. All the food they needed provided, just stay away from this one tree. And Adam sins, and the whole creation falls. Adam and Eve and their offspring, and murder is introduced, and the shedding of blood is introduced, and fallen creation, and now animals tear and eat each other, and they tear and eat humans, and humans eat animals, and all this stuff is going on because Adam messed it up. And then God said, out of all the peoples of the earth, I will choose one people, my people. Abraham and his descendants, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. And I will speak a way of salvation through their language, through the Hebrew language. So basically, you did not know anything about salvation if you were not a Jew or you didn't rub shoulders with the Jews. You were lost. You were in darkness. How many of you here are how do we say this, ethnically Jewish. There are some. Raise your hand high. Yeah, good. Yep. These people would be the only ones who had any hope living 3,000 years ago of any salvation on the globe unless you were fortunate enough to rub shoulders with these handful of people. Or perhaps to be taken over by them in a war and become their slaves. That's how you'd hear about this covenant-keeping God who had a plan of salvation, who was going to send one day, since the first Adam messed it up, God's going to make a new Adam here to bring into this salvation for you. God didn't make, in that sense, Jesus when he was incarnate. He's been incarnate. He's been in existence from eternity past, and he will be to eternity future. But he will make this Jesus incarnate in the form of a baby now, and he will bring the message not only to the Jews, but to all the Gentiles. It's God's mercy. Gentiles would hear this, and they'd say, that's for us too? That's why when Jesus is born in Luke's gospel, he's called a light for revelation to the Gentiles. God in his mercy sent a Savior for the Jews to expand into all the nations of the world. Let's think about some of the implications of this, of these stories. First, followers of Jesus Christ only see and hear, that is, they believe, because God opens our eyes and our ears. This blind man has his sight restored by God. He never asked for it. Somebody else brought him to him. Has his eyes restored. It parallels to the story back in chapter 7 where the deaf man had his hearing restored, never asked for it. And then in chapter 8, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you are blind and you are deaf. Don't you get it? Jesus heals the deaf man. He heals the blind man. He says to the disciples, you're blind and deaf, and unless I step into your life and do a work, you will remain deaf and blind. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you need to pray that he will come into your heart and open the spiritual eyes and open your spiritual ears so that you can see him for who he really is and receive him as your Savior. The disciples only see Jesus accurately because he opened their eyes and their ears. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Speaking of non-believers, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, listen to this, speaking of non-Christians, the God of this world, and that God is not a capital G, it's lowercase, meaning evil, Satan, the devil. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Two verses later, speaking of believers, God, capital G, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You need to ask God to turn on the lights of your heart, to turn on the lights of your eyes, your spiritual ears, so that you can see Jesus. Second thing, believers, true followers of Jesus Christ, see Jesus more clearly the longer they walk with him. That is, you should be growing. The same Jesus that you received as your Lord and Savior 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, you should see him more accurately, bigger, greater, more glorious now than you did then. You could pray, Lord, show me more. I want to see you more accurately, who you are in the Scriptures. Third, who do you say that Jesus is? I'm not asking, do you know the right answer according to the text? But who do you say that Jesus is? And your life, does your life demonstrate who you say that Jesus is? The Messiah. Not a Savior we choose, but one who chooses us. Not a Savior we think makes sense, but one who makes sense of us. He didn't come to do a makeover of your house. He came to do a takeover of your house. Everything to upend it and bring you to him as king. Not a Savior we get to make up. Jesus is not just one Savior among many. He is indeed the Messiah King from the house of David, the fulfillment of the divine promise, the realization of Israel's hopes, and the one who comes to forgive your sins. We have a lot for which we can worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, who are we to gather and apart from your invitation and Christ's shed blood to make us worthy? We would have no business, no right to come into your presence. Indeed, your word says that we would be dead. We'd be struck down. But thanks be to God, to you, Father, for your Son Jesus opening the door of salvation. Pour forth your Holy Spirit even in this place now, this morning, for those here who do not know you. Father, show them their need of a Savior, that they are from the line of the first Adam, and that you are inviting them to bow the knee to the second Adam, King Jesus, the one who always obeyed, who never sinned, but who went to the cross to pay for our sins. And let him call upon the name of Jesus and be saved today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You want to stand with us and sing again?
Amen.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still. Of God in helpless faith, this gift of love and righteousness was sworn by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the depth of me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
If you're here as a guest this morning, we want to extend a special welcome to you. We hope that you do feel welcome and that you sensed God's presence here this morning and that you heard from God and not from a man. Please make sure you turn and greet those around you immediately after the service. I think we have donuts and coffee out in the lobby. If you'd like prayer for any reason, you can come up here afterwards. We could pray for your needs. Elders, we're going to do prayer and anointing of someone. We'll do that over here kind of in the front corner immediately after the service. Otherwise, after you have the benediction, you can go out. Go out with the Lord's blessing, brothers and sisters. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.